Okay, Matthew 16, I'm going to read from verses 13 through 19. This is Jesus' words to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And then I also want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, and let's consider Christ's words particularly to the disciples prior to his ascension. Now let's read from verse 1 to kind of get the setting for you from Luke. Acts 1, 1 through 9. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Well, this morning we come to consider the progress of Christ's kingdom for the third time. And as I said, this period, this semester, we're studying really the ancient period of church history as we consider the growth and development of the kingdom or the church that Christ has promised to build. 2 weeks ago, we considered the introduction to church history. We looked at Psalm 78. I did pass out a syllabus. I think most of you have picked one up, but if there's still a few of you that don't have one, let me know after class. I'll make sure you get one. It kind of gives some objectives, gives an outline for the course, as well as reading assignments that you can do that will help you be prepared for the lecture. But this is the textbook. There's still a couple more there. That week, 2 weeks ago, we considered the nature of church history, its sources. Primary sources, secondary sources. We said that the textbook's a secondary source, but we said we'd be giving you some primary sources. And I did give you 2 pages there, primary sources relative to the persecution. A little correspondence between Trajan, the Roman emperor, and Pliny the Younger about how Christians should be treated. There's also a couple others there. I think there's a little description of Christians from Tacticus in his Annals, which was written way after the period of Christ, but still gives you kind of a flavor of what the Romans thought about those of the way And I think there's also a little thing there on paganism. And then I think you also have the Edict of Toleration given there by another Roman emperor that we'll talk about next week. So we also considered the periods of church history. And we're just covering the ancient period, which we said is basically from 0 AD to 60 AD. And one thing I want you to recognize is I have adjusted the time frame. When was Jesus born, children? What day?
3 BC.
3 BC?
4 BC?
4? I think if you take Herod's death at 4 BC, and you see that Herod was alive at Christ's birth, it's probably around 6 BC. So by the time they decided to set the calendars, they didn't really quite know when Christ's birth is. But I'm assuming Christ's birth is at zero. Okay, we're kind of resetting the clock. But I'm not going to reset the clock 6 years up all the way through. I'm just going to do that for some of the folks right here at the beginning of this period. Okay, and that's just to kind of ease things for children to understand. Jesus was born in zero. He lived 30 years before he was ordained, baptized into the ministry. The Apostle John says that there were four different Passover feast that he participated with his disciples. So we know his ministry was between 3 and 4 years. Okay, so we have some ideas. His life was, we basically say, 33 and a half years. His ministry was 3 and a half. Okay. We also last week considered the world of the early church. We looked at Daniel chapter 2, and we saw that in that prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, that there would be a stone made without hands, a little stone that would break this great colossus of gold and silver and bronze and clay and stone, which represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonians, but also the Medes and Persians, the Greek civilization, and then the Roman civilization. So God told Nebuchadnezzar and God's people through Daniel that the Messiah would come when the Roman civilization was in its peak, when it was the dominant civilization. Certainly we see that that's happened. And so Paul could say in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we talked a little bit in generalities about how God in his providence worked other things out to prepare the way for the Son and the message of the gospel. We considered the Roman Empire and the good roads that had been established. The piracy was eliminated predominantly in the seas. So all around the then known world, people could travel quite freely. We also saw that the Greek culture dominated the Romans. So the Romans dominated Greece politically, Greece dominated the Romans culturally. And so Greece was the common language. By this time, the Septuagint had been written, and the Jews had been dispersed. And most of them were Hellenized or Greek. And they were using the Greek Bible. They were speaking Greek regularly out in the culture, but also even in their homes and even in their synagogues. We also saw that the religion of the Greek and Roman gods had died in interest. The Roman Republic had become an empire, and now the emperor was being worshipped. Remember we said that Romans still believed in pluralism. They still allowed other religions to do what they wanted and worship the gods they wanted, but they had to worship the emperor too. And the emperor represented the empire. And so that religion also didn't satisfy. And so it's interesting that at that time there was a growing desire for people in the Roman culture, in the Roman Empire, to seek ancient religions. Some of them sought some Persian gods, some Egyptian, but many went and began to attach themselves to the Jews. And so it's estimated that at minimum 10%, possibly 20% of Roman citizens spread throughout the then known world around the Mediterranean were regularly worshiping God in synagogues every Saturday, either as ethnic Jews as proselytes that had been circumcised and committed to the law, or what we also have in the Gospels called God-fearers, which were people that regularly adhered to the people of God but hadn't gone to the process of being circumcised. So they weren't church members, but they were regular attenders. Kind of. Yeah, they were sitting under the reading of God's law and the expounding of it every Saturday.
Tim,
yes.
Did you say again what was the number?
10 to 20% of the population. Some people estimate that there was at least 1 million, but potentially up to 2 million people that would flock to Jerusalem at that time for the three feasts. So when you think about Pentecost and these people that are coming from all over the world, we even have some of the cities that are out Persia area coming to Jerusalem. And then when you have 3,000 souls, and there's some evidence that Luke, when you compare Luke and Acts, when he talks about souls, it's quite often he's talking about males of age. And so if there are 3,000 souls, it could have been 12,000 people. Yes?
Did they not speak Latin back then?
Latinizing is going to come in. There was some Latin, but it wasn't a dominant language, or certainly wasn't.
So in the first century, it was mainly Greek?
Right. And so if you look at like the Greek fathers, I'll bring a couple books next week called the Loeb Classics. But most of the early fathers are in Greek. And so the Loeb Classics actually have the original Greek and then have it translated for you. And then it's not until later on, the 600s, that the Latin fathers, so they begin to speak and teach in Latin.
Was Latin from the barbarians?
No, I mean, it's like it's an Italian language, so it would have been from, you know, there would have probably been spoken in Italy, but it wasn't the common language of the, kind of like English is, but there's still other languages spoken here.
It was some dialects that were close to Latin, but it was mostly a written language for books and for writing. It wasn't an everyday vernacular.
Common.
Of Latin as much.
Right, so it was there, it was more scholastic. Augustine, a little bit later in the 400s, he's going to be really attracted to Cicero, who's going to write in really great Latin, and he's going to be impressed with Cicero when he reads his Bible until he converts. This is not good. It's not good grammar, it's just not well written, it's not flowery, doesn't meet his expectations having read Cicero.
So then the New Testament would be primarily Greek texts?
Yes.
From those early times?
Yes, yeah. So the New Testament was in Greek. Obviously, there are little portions where Jesus spoke in Aramaic on the cross, and so the disciples put it in Aramaic, right? So, but predominantly it's Greek, Koine Greek, or the basic Greek of the day. Now, today I want us to move into the ministry of Christ and the apostles. Or we could just say the ministry of Christ. I was going to argue that Christ is still ministering to his church. He ministered in the flesh. He ministered in a unique period from his ascension to the closing of the canon and the death of the last apostle. And he still ministers in his church that no longer has apostles, no longer has continuing revelation, but has a full body of revelation, and has officers as he's designed for the church government from that point on. So clearly church government changed when the last apostle passed away. Right? And certainly the way the church treated revelation changed when the canon was closed. So we'll discuss that briefly. But I think it's important to set the context. I could leave this out of ancient church history, but I thought if I just started with what are called the apostolic fathers, men like Polycarp and Ignatius, who were mentored under the Apostle John, some of their apostles, felt like there'd be some discontinuity. So I thought it important for us to think through just some of the major items of Christ's ministry. I'm not going to talk primarily about his person or his work. We've heard about his work on Friday. We're going to hear about God's work and his work this morning. We routinely do. But I want to talk about some of the things that he said in his ministry that kind of helped give us some markers for how to think about the progress of Christ's kingdom. When Christ begins his ministry in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Mark says, "Now after the John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel," or the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is what he said, "and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Following the prophecies of Daniel, there was a growing kingdom consciousness amongst the Jewish people, and particularly that remnant that waited for the consolation of Israel, the true Jews that were waiting for a Messiah. And they knew he would come in the Roman period. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he's preaching the kingdom of God, Mark says. He's preaching about faith and repentance, but obviously faith and repentance being that which brings you into a new citizenship, the citizenship in heaven. That's your primary citizenship. Everything changes. In a parallel passage, Matthew says this in Matthew 7:14. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." I added Matthew 4:23 because I want you to see that Jesus also had a diaconal focus. He didn't just preach and teach. Sometimes we might think that's all he did. But he also was concerned about the people's bodies as well that he ministered to. He ministered to soul and body. We're going to see he'll establish officers in his church, in the continuing church, to deal in the care for the disciples' bodies and souls. But Jesus, nonetheless, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10 through 12, speaks of the blessedness of persecution. At the end of his Beatitudes, at his end of this description of what a Christian ought to be like, and you would think, having read Matthew 5, 3 through 8 through 9, you might think, who could be opposed to people that were that beautiful, that were poor in spirit, that mourn, that are meek, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that are merciful, that are pure in heart, and that are peacemakers? Would you expect people to be upset at them? Jesus says, you bet you ought to. Right? You ought to. Yeah. Don't you think that most people that undergo depression are depressed because of unrealistic expectations? I mean, how often is that the case? I mean, there may be other reasons, but sometimes we're depressed because we expected more than we had a right to expect. Jesus wants to set it straight. You can be all those things and you can still be persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's going to say in the midst of that, in verse 12, "You need to be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." In other words, there's a continuity amongst the people of God. The prophets of the Old Testament and the people of the New have a connection. We're the people of God, and there's going to be persecution. We shouldn't look for it. We shouldn't be trying to get martyred, and I think we'll see in ancient church history that there might have been some of that. That martyrdom almost became a desired fate, so to speak, a desired outcome of your life. That's not right, but at the same time, we need to realize that that might be coming. But then Jesus, later in his ministries, he comes to Caesarea Philippi, speaks and asks the disciples in Matthew 16 who he is. And who do people say that he is? They comment. And then Peter, I think, often is the spokesman, the one that's very outspoken amongst the disciples, but oftentimes is the spokesman of the disciples. I think he's clearly saying this not just for himself, but for the others. Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's been prophesied. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answers him and says he's blessed because the Father's revealed this to him. And then he goes on and says a few things I think that are important, particularly for our studies. One, that Christ is ultimately building his church. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I was going to say that he's going to give the disciples, and then they're going to pass it on to elders, the keys to the kingdom. There's a delegation. There's work to be done by us in the kingdom. But who ultimately is building the church? Is it us or is it Christ? Right? He's the primary cause. And we're secondary causes. He's ordained means for which he builds his kingdom. But we need to recognize he's the ultimate builder of the church. Secondly, we need to see that he says that he's going to give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. Now, he doesn't say that they're going to pass it on, but we see that they're going to delegate that to others. But I think we do at least have an allusion here to the unique role of the apostles. Paul brings that out in Ephesians 2, 20 and 22. He speaks of the church at Ephesus as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He goes on to say, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So he describes the church here in a building metaphor. And he looks at us as all being one of those bricks. We're not the foundation. We're not the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We're not the foundational building blocks. But we're a brick somewhere on the superstructure. And God inhabits that building. It's a building uniquely given to worship, where worship is a priority. But where we're fitly framed together, we need unity. And it's through unity and seriousness regarding the truth and proper worship in accordance with God's will that we grow. And we see other metaphors of the church, like the organic metaphor, the vine and the branches, and we flourish under those conditions when Christ is preeminent in our midst. But we also see in this passage that there's a place for profession. Upon this rock will I build my church. We don't have time to go into all the exegesis there, but clearly we cannot hold the Roman Catholic position that Peter's the rock. And he's the first pope. And you know, he's the vicar of Christ, and everyone that's followed him is the one that speaks for Christ in this world.
Did the Greek say stone?
That he was a stone, and yeah, that
Christ was the rock.
And Christ was the rock. But I think clearly he's focusing, I think, upon his profession. And then he goes on to speak of the keys of the kingdom involving inclusion and exclusion. So it shows the centrality of profession. It shows that the church is in a fight. And is the church on the offensive or is the church on the defensive in this metaphor?
Offensive.
Right. It's the gates of hell, right? That won't prevail against us. In other words, the church is going to defeat the gates of hell.
I thought the gates of hell were chasing the church. That's what most Christians think.
That's what usually is thought, right? But the metaphor isn't that way, right? There's a fight. It's real. Don't be deceived. It's serious. But the ultimate victory has been won. It's inevitable. The gates of hell will not prevail. Death will be defeated. Satan and death will be defeated. In Romans, Paul says of the church in Rome that they will actually put their foot on the neck of Satan. How can that be? Well, because Christ and his body are one. So when Christ defeats Satan, he does it through his church. Also, we see the role of inclusion and exclusion, the keys or church discipline, that there's a role that the apostles and then those that follow them have to be involved in. There is something. Christ is building his church, but through means. Then, I want to focus on one other passage that I think is important as we consider some foundational thoughts for this study, is what Jesus has to say in the upper room to the disciples in John 13, 34, and 35. There he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." He's talking about pre-evangelism. What can cultivate the ground for us to speak to unbelievers? Jesus is saying our love for one another. When unbelievers see Christians loving one another, Jesus says that's going to be attractive. It's going to be part and parcel of the Gospels going forth, is how the Gospel is practiced amongst those that have embraced it, how they treat one another. Any comments? Questions?
We have a hard
thoughts?
Time with that. We have sects and cults and splits and...
And sometimes people can have unrealistic expectations and see all that. So they want to go form another denomination. They'll do it right this time. Or a denomination doesn't have a name. So somehow that has no label. So somehow that's going to be called a community church. It's going to, you're going to be free from that. But you've just started another denomination or another sect. Purity of doctrine has to be held. The answer is not the ecumenical movement, to pretend we're all thinking alike. But at the same time, we don't always, we need to know how to lovingly discuss our understanding of the truth, right? So that we might grow together into one body. Ed?
It also presupposes a proper understanding of love, which Christians aren't very good at either.
Right. And Jesus says, if you love, throughout, John particularly focuses on Jesus' comments regarding loving him and loving, keeping his commandments. So he's set parameters for our relationship with him and our relationship with one another. And so we need to follow those rules in our relationship with him and with one another. That's true love, right? If I don't want your good name, I don't want your property, I don't want your spouse, I don't want your life, well, right? If I honor all those things, that's loving, right? That's what the law says. Commandments 5 through 9. But what does Jesus say to his disciples after his resurrection? Anybody remember a pretty critical passage there? After Jesus is risen, how does Matthew finish up his gospel in informing us what Jesus tells the disciples? Anybody remember what that part is called? Yeah, make disciples. The Great Commission. Make disciples, right? What do you do once you made them?
Baptize
them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do?
Teach
them all things whatsoever I command. Right? And Jesus says that with a preface that says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, I'm in charge. Now let me tell you what you're supposed to do. And the Great Commission is not the first prong, just make disciples. It's also incorporation, so it's part of the keys of the kingdom. Seeing people brought in by a credible profession and marked out as the property of the triune God in baptism. and then them being a disciple or a student and being interested in knowing every single thing that God has told them to know and to do. Right? That's what a Christian... To repent and believe means that's what I'm interested in doing. I want to be identified with God's people. I want to submit to Christ through His written word. And so then, Jesus, after His resurrection, right, He ministers for 40 days, and then His ascension in Acts 1, He tells the disciples, you need to wait together until I send the promised Spirit. Because in Matthew 28:20, after He gave those directions, He says, lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, how is Christ with the church today?
In Spirit.
And by Spirit, right? The Spirit that He and the Father sent. And so Pentecost becomes a significant phase of the church, doesn't it? So the church is given the Spirit in more abundance. It's not that the Spirit wasn't active amongst God's people in the past, but in a new measure, in a radically different way, the Spirit comes upon the church, and one of the effects is it's the boldness that the church has to minister. And so let's look briefly at the second phase of Christ's ministry. Acts is about what Christ continues to do and teach. Luke says his first book, the book of Luke, was about what he began to do and teach. Jews and proselytes from all over the world are there at Pentecost in Acts 2:9-11. We read about where they were from. When many of them are converted, they go back to their hometowns. Christians all over the then known world, several weeks after Pentecost. Then we read a description of the church in Palestine in Acts 2:41-47. They're committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They're witnessing, they're seeing baptisms, people are being added to the church. Then we see in Acts 6, there's a division between the Hellenized Jews and the non-Hellenized Jews. In other words, there's Jews that have become comfortable using the Greek language in their homes, and some haven't. And so there's a need, that there's a diaconal effort being done without deacons. Widows are being helped. But the Hellenized ones think they're getting the raw deal. They're in Palestine. They're kind of the minority. They think they're getting mistreated. We never really know. It's never really told whether they were or they weren't. But what we do know is the apostles realize, hey, we've got to reassert the apostolic or ministerial priority of prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. That's what we got to do. We need to establish the diaconal ministry. They establish it, and we see the fruits of it in verse 9. The church increases, and it says even many of the priests become obedient to the faith. The way the early church handled that situation with the widows, a testy internal problem, had effects outside of itself. Priests who had much to lose becoming a Christian, much more than a regular Jew, they had their vocation at stake. There's no guarantee they were going to be a paid pastor in the Christian church at that time. They had an established religion. They had a means of income. It was a risk. They were coming to faith. So we see, I think, John 13:34-35 being carried out. The love of the church, it's handling a delicate situation, is a good testimony. But then in Acts 7, we have Stephen martyred. Then in Acts 8, we have a great persecution, Paul being significantly involved in that. But through that persecution, we find the people of God being spread out to Judea and Samaria as God had told them to do. It appears that they didn't do exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Now He's going to put a spark under them, light a fire, and they're going to spread. And in verse 4, we read, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Literally, there's one word there that's translated preaching the word. It is the word evangelizing, literally. It's the Greek word euangelizing. That's what it would mean. Evangelizing, or speaking the good news. They weren't preaching the gospel. They didn't take to themselves to be pastors, but they went forth as they were scattered and talked about the people that were around them, about the gospel. In Acts 8 through 10, Peter gets sent to Samaria. He preaches in Joppa and Caesarea. God meets with him on the roof and makes it clear to him that now pork and seafood are okay for him, helping him understand that now he can preach to the Gentiles. He's still going to have some problems with that later on, and Paul's going to have to deal with them, as we find in the book of Galatians. But the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Peter preaches to Cornelius, and he preaches to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. At the same time, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch who's going back to Ethiopia after having visited Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And he explains to him the passage of Isaiah concerning Messiah. And so now a man from Ethiopia, a prince or eunuch, goes back to Ethiopia. Then Paul's converted in Acts 9. Acts 12, Herod kills James. And this is Herod Agrippa. There's three Herods in the Gospels and in Acts. And sometimes it's a little bit hard to pick up. But there's three of them. There's one there at the beginning of Christ's of his birth. It's alive just for a couple years after. And there's another one that's there at the end of the Gospels. And then there's this one in Acts 12, who kills James, the disciple, James the brother of John.
Which one was Herod the Great? Was he the second?
He was the first. Then there was Herod, I think it's Archippus. We'll actually deal with them a little bit more next week. And then King Agrippa is the third. In 36 A.D., we don't learn this in the Bible, but in extra-biblical secular history, we realize that Pilate killed himself. In 44 A.D., Herod Agrippa goes to Caesarea and is pompous, and people claim that he's a god, and he kind of encourages them in that thought, and God suddenly kills him. In Acts 20:23, he immediately comes down with an illness and says he dies of the worms. He undergoes some unique illness that God applies to him. Then in Acts 13, really through the rest of the book of Acts, we have the three missionary journeys of Paul. He goes forth and he preaches in a number of churches, sees a response in those churches. He then moves on to other churches, apparently leaving others to minister behind him. But a significant portion of his entourage moves on. In the book of book of Acts, as you see the first missionary journey, the places Paul actually goes, up in this area of Turkey now, it actually is a circle and in a clockwise direction, and then it says he goes in a circle counterclockwise back. And you know what he does when he meets back in those towns a couple years later? Anybody remember what he does?
Points elders.
Elders are appointed. No evidence of deacons mentioned. They're young churches. The elders can potentially handle the diaconal needs as well. Because we see that in Titus. When Paul writes Titus in Titus 1, 5 through 9, he only talks to Titus about ordaining elders. But in 1 Timothy, when he speaks to Timothy, who's at Ephesus with a very mature church, he wants to talk to Timothy about the need for understanding the requirements for deacons as well. So he comes back, and then there's an ordination to take place. In other words, that's when the church is more formally established. But it's a church before. Luke says that when Paul returned to the churches, they ordained elders. And it's pretty clear that they did it by the raising of hands. So Paul was involved. Others in his entourage may have been involved. But there was some mutual agreement between those in the congregation and those in authority. It wasn't a rubber stamp by Paul and the leaders. It wasn't a rubber stamp by the church. Both were involved in evaluating these men for the office, the task, right, that they had. But we also see that Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there are some elders that labor in word and doctrine. And that word labor means exhaust themselves. So what we learn there is that there are two offices deacons and elders, but there are two types of elders. We need to understand both of those, or we'll confuse things. We're going to see how the early church confused bishops and elders. But the word bishop just means overseer. And in Titus 1, 5 through 9, we see that an elder, a presbyter, and a bishop, literally an episcope, you know, an overseer, scope. You ever scope something out, kids? You know what that means when you scope something out? You look at it, right? Epi means upon or over. Okay? So, the fact is, we're more Episcopal in this church than the Episcopal churches in Augusta. Because we have a lot more bishops than they do. Right? We got plenty of episcopes per person. We got a much higher level of bishop per person. But that's how that got confused. So I wanted to bring that out. What's interesting is in that second missionary journey, when Paul is in Thessalonica, it's not long before people begin to stir things up, the Jews in the synagogue. And they turn to the civil rulers to help them get Paul and his entourage out of town. And this is what they say: "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They didn't have internet. They weren't tweeting, but they were getting news that something was going on in the Roman Empire. And finally, preachers of the gospel reached there. And things were getting stirred up there, and they didn't like it. The world was turned upside down by the early church. But let me mention this real quickly. And then in Acts 20, I think it's important, as Paul returns and he's going to eventually be taken and then tried, he meets with the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 17 and following. But I just want to make a couple comments there. In verse 20, he reminds them that he taught publicly and house to house. His ministry of the word was corporate and it was individual. He says that his message in verse 21 was repentance and faith to Jews and Greeks. It's the same message we saw Jesus preaching in Mark 1. We also see in verse 25 that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was doing, wasn't it? Verse 27, he says he preached the whole counsel of God. In other words, he was carrying out that third prong of the Great Commission. We're supposed to learn all, right? We're supposed to teach all that Christ has commanded. And then in verse 28, he calls the elders to oversee themselves and then the flock. He says, you better keep yourself in order. Just because you become a shepherd doesn't mean you're not still a sheep. And he says, you better do that because trouble's coming, even in Ephesus. Even in a church that Paul had spent several years at establishing, yet trouble was coming there soon. And we're going to see trouble coming within the church as well as outside the church in the future studies. Now, next week, I'll begin with talking about a little bit of the extra-biblical data that we have about where the apostles went to. But let me just summarize it by saying by 100 A.D., the temple was destroyed, the canon was closed, and the gospel had reached Carthage, it had reached Egypt, Alexandria, southern France, all through the Middle East, all this area. About the only part it hadn't reached, really, was Britain, northern France, and Spain. But by 100 A.D., there were churches in all the rest of the Roman Empire. And I think we see the Roman Empire on page 26. You get a good picture. All this in white, children, is the Roman Empire, even Britain, England. And most of that is all covered by 100 A.D. But there are even men that have... Thomas apparently was in Persia and India and various other places. But in closing, you might wonder, what in the world is that? Well, I'm not a good artist. In fact, that's the first lesson. But I think it's a good illustration. It's not original. I haven't spent much time in South America, but a friend of mine that use this illustration has. He says you go to Peru and you might find buildings that have three or four stories, and yet they still have columns up above those three or four stories. What do you think they might be for, Jonathan?
They're continuing to build
that. Yeah, they might build another level. They only have so much room in a city. If they're going to invest in building a building, they might as well invest a little bit more in putting up the pillars up higher, because the population is going to have to be stacked. You got our land locked or what have you. Up it goes. The picture here is that the foundation and the cornerstone, in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Here's the first level. Here's the first build. First 100 years. Well, we're going to study other periods. But guess what? Even if we're here, there's still more pillars, potentially, right? The Lord hasn't come back yet. We're part of that one church, that one vine, that one body, that one growing kingdom that started with a small stone that broke the colossus of all the great kingdoms of ancient time. It's growing up to be a great mountain that in Daniel says will cover the earth. And it's been doing it, and it continues to do it because Christ promised that He would. And so we're one brick in whatever story, however you want to describe it. But there's stories to go. Christ hasn't returned. And we're all part of that growing body of the Lord Jesus Christ until His coming. Let's pray.